We are going to look at the first part of Genesis. And it starts in the beginning. There we go. By the way, that transition is quite nice. So if you get bored with my speaking, just watch the animation on the screen, because it's pretty impressive. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And my question is, did he? Did God create the heavens and the earth? And really, there are only two options to that statement. It's either a yes or a no. Okay? For those of you that don't like to be sort of binary, it really is that simple. It's either a yes, he did, or no, he didn't. And I'd like to suggest the way you answer that question will shape how you look at the origin of our planet. You see, if you answer that question yes, you look for evidence to agree with that answer. If you answer that question no, you look at the evidence to support that. And if you do answer the question, did he, with a no, then you need a comprehensive theory that comes up with it. The most popular at the moment is the theory of evolution. Now, tonight what I'm going to say is I'm just going to sort of tap into different areas and different parts. Everything I say, I'll stand by, and it, no matter how deep you go into what I'm talking about, I think you'll find my conclusions are correct. But for tonight, I am literally just going to pinch the top of some ideas. Okay? And if you guys want to, dig into them on your own. Okay? So when I talk about the theory of evolution, I'm going to use quite simple terms so that we can all understand it. Okay, so the theory of evolution, effectively, put quite simply, is there is no intelligent designer. There is no supernatural involvement at all, whether that is the God of the Bible, the God of another religion, but there is no supernatural process according to the theory of evolution. There is no designer. Everything has evolved by a step-by-step process, and that is a mutation which has added an advantage. So that organism, animal, has bred more. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Would you imagine a world where sheep only have two legs? Okay, sheep only have two legs. So at breeding time, the rams, to get round the ewes, takes a little while for the rams to wobble about, find the ewes, and that's you get the next generation of sheep. We won't go into that in any more detail than that, but you know what I'm talking about, right? Now, I want you to imagine that one day a ram is born, and he's a genetic anomaly. He has four legs. Now at breeding time, he's able to get round a lot quicker than the wobbly two-legged rams. He gets around the flock a lot quicker, and he has more children in the flock. Therefore, the next generation of lambs take after him, and they have four legs, not two. That's very simply the idea behind the theory of evolution. And you see, in my silly example there about sheep with only two legs, that's too much of a jump for the theory of evolution. Because to have a whole leg mutate is not possible. It needs to be a small change that adds an advantage. So you couldn't have from four legs or two legs to four legs in one generation. You'd have to slowly have that adaptation take place. So to get, in my example with the sheep, it would take years and years and generations before it went from four to two. The theory of evolution needs a long period of time. It needs millions of years to work. Without millions of years, the theory of evolution cannot work. Now, my wife's a scientist, as I said earlier when I was speaking to Dan. She works at QA Hospital. She's very keen on creation science, and a lot of the guys that she'll listen to or talk with, they would say there are some major flaws with the theory of evolution, and it is impossible regardless. And no matter how much time you give the impossible, it'll still be impossible. For tonight, we're just going to move that to one side, and we're going to say that for the theory of evolution to be possible, we need a massive amount of time. We need millions and millions of years for it to happen. And you see, that brings me back to the original sort of point I was looking at. How you answer the question, did God create the heaven and earth, is how you look at the evidence. Let me illustrate that for you. Okay? So most of you will be aware of what DNA is. DNA is kind of the code of life. It's kind of the building blocks that everything is based around. It's our genetic code, sometimes referred to as of DNA. And effectively, in skeletal remains, it breaks down and starts to degrade. So if we were to dig someone up we knew died 10 years ago, and we were to look at the quality of the DNA structure left in those skeletons, we would see that it was of a certain level, okay? If we find someone who was in the Mary Rose, we know when it's sank, we know the time period, we get them out, we look into the skeletal DNA, the DNA will have degraded between those two time periods. And therefore, we can work out, if we think about it, if it's degrading at a certain rate, there comes to a point where, if we look at a really, really old skeleton, there can be no DNA because it's broken down entirely and is non-existent. Okay? So we can measure that. We can look at older records where we know the skeleton's from. We can see that DNA would not last forever. There needs to be a point where DNA wouldn't exist anymore. And that's not really up for debate. Everybody thought that was absolutely, you know, spot on. Nobody argued with that until matey here with a drill drilled into a dinosaur bone and found DNA. And they found DNA in the dinosaur bone. And a lot of people, myself included, kind of consumed, well, now they're going to have to change how long dinosaurs were around for. Well, they're going to have to move them up the time period because the DNA is there, and DNA can't last for as long as the dinosaurs. It can't last for millions of years. So therefore, that dinosaur must have lived thousands of years ago. No, that wasn't the conclusion scientists came to. Scientists came to this conclusion. They came to the conclusion, we don't know how, but what this proves is somehow DNA can be preserved longer than we ever thought it could do in some certain circumstances, though we're not sure how that happens. You see, they want time. They need time. So how they've interpreted the evidence is we're not sure how it happens, but because it's got to be a long period of time, there must be a way that the DNA lasts longer. Now, I could go on all night giving you examples that I've read in textbooks and that I've got off the creationist website to explain my argument. And if I stood an evolutionist next to me who passionately believed in evolution, they would give you examples and they would give you counterclaims that has convinced them about the theory of evolution. And if I was good enough at the science and if he was good enough at the science, we could debate all the way through the night until you either all fell asleep or got thoroughly confused. And if we were both very good, we'd probably manage to thoroughly confuse each other. Because there are intelligent scientists on both sides of this argument. There are intelligent scientists who are looking at the creation and saying there's got to be a creation. Stuart Burgess is a fantastic example of that. If you don't know who Stuart Burgess is, do look him up. He's the Olympic cyclist team's chief designer on their chains and wheels. And you'll have looked at the chains in the Olympics just gone, and the British design for the bike was way different than everybody else. And he stood up and he said, look, this carbon fibre wheel, this chain, it'll hold and it'll be better than everybody else. And the university he worked for, his colleague said, you've got to sack this guy, he's a nut job. Did you know he's a creationist? And people from his faculty called for him to be sacked. The day after the Olympics sort of finished and they'd won loads of medals and they'd beaten the Australian by the margins that his technology had given them, the dean of his faculty came up to him and said, marvellous stuff, you are going to continue with us, aren't you? And the GB have contracted you for another 4 years. He's getting a lot of flack in his field, but do look in here. He's a crazy. But on the other side, there are very, very intelligent people that are talking about evolution and would I can't answer the science that they look at. It's beyond my understanding. I don't know if it's beyond yours, it may not be, but it is difficult. Here's the thing, though. You and I are not to be swayed by scientists. We don't have a faith based on what the majority of scientists fancy thinking about at that time. We don't have a faith like that. We have a faith based on the Bible. We have a faith based on what the Bible says, and we should look at the Bible for the way we shape our faith. So that's what we're going to have a look at a bit tonight. We're going to look at that fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I am just, however, going to put a caveat in, because one of the things that it says in the Bible is it says there is no God. Okay, now you can look that up. That is in Psalm 14 and it's absolutely spot on. It is in the Bible. However, there is some context around it that says the fool in his heart says there is no God. And that dramatically changes the meaning of that sentence, doesn't it? One, there is no God is like, well, hang on. We need to radically change something. The fact that only people who the Bible considers foolish, that's the unwise, that's the unlearned, think that there's no God or say there's no God, is consistent with what the rest of the Bible would say towards God. So we don't need to worry about the verse. My point of illustrating that is, when we look at Scripture, we need to make sure we interpret it within itself and we interpret it correctly. Now, as I said as I started, there are a few different views on Genesis 1. And my purpose tonight isn't to upset you. My purpose tonight is hopefully to challenge you, to get you to think, or maybe to give you confidence in what you were already thinking. Now, effectively, the arguments boil down to this. Is the word day in Genesis meant to be a literal 24-hour time period? Is it meant to be a day, or is it something more than that? And the other arguments towards it are, what type of literature is it? Because there are some parts of the Bible which are figurative, there are some parts of the Bible which are poetry, and therefore, if it's meant to be a poem, and we're taking it sort of literally, that's a bit odd. If it's meant to be figuratively, and meant to be pictorial, and we're sort of basing it literally, then that would be wrong as well. So what I want to do this evening is I want to find another passage of the Bible that isn't really up for debate, that we're very confident on, and we'll compare it to. And if that's poetry, we'll conclude that Genesis is poetry. If it's figurative, we'll conclude that Genesis is figurative. If it's narrative, we'll conclude that it's narrative. And then I want to have a look at some of the sort of language indicators in the text. And then I want to look at some of the historical impact. If you like little catchphrases or thing, I'm not going to look at the context of Genesis 1. No, I am going to do that. Mucked up my own little sentence. Can we rewind that? I'm not going to look at the content of Genesis 1. I'm going to look at the context of it. Okay? If this goes on a website, maybe trim that bit out. Just judge that together. We'll be fine. But anyway, don't worry about that. Okay, so let's get stuck into another passage of the Bible. I didn't have the forethought to look at what the page number was in your church Bible, so you have to do that old-fashioned thing of just flick through or know where it is. Can we turn to Numbers 7? Number 7, I'm going to put some of it up on the screen behind me, but it would be good for you to have a look at it in your Bible, particularly as it's the NIV on the screen behind you and you're ESV-based people, so do look it up. So I've got on the screen starting at verse 10. And while I'm talking, if you want to have a flick through, if you're not familiar with this section, it is a list of days followed by who brought offerings on what days. And if you look, and if you could do this as an exercise at home, if you take Genesis 1, I thought about having the whole of this section read as well. But I thought two massive readings, they'd probably lynch me. So although I do love a massive reading, don't get me wrong. But if you compare this to Genesis 1, and I haven't got time to go through it in detail tonight, but they are very similar in style and layout. They are very similar, written in the same kind of way, in the same kind of language, as a list of, this is the day, this is what happened, then the next day, this is the day, this is what happened. And if you want to spend time going through number 7, you'll see it's a list of when people brought offerings as the newly anointed temple that Moses organized. And nobody says, well, this probably happened over 10, 15 years. Nobody says this is it could be 100 years worth of temple offering. Well, maybe it's a million years on day one that one tribe has to bring gifts for. We don't conclude that. We conclude that this is a straightforward account of days. And I don't think you'll struggle, even if you go right back into the actual root language, to find that these two texts Genesis 1 and Number 7s are the same type of literature. They are the same style. They are a list and an account of what happened. So I would like to tentatively conclude then that Genesis 1 is historical narrative. Now, just because it is historical narrative does not mean the word day literally means 24 hours. Okay, if you were talking to a dairy farmer and the dairy farmer said, in my father's day, they milked all the cows by hand, you wouldn't assume his grandfather only worked one day of his life, would you? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't be like, oh yeah, lazy they were. One day he milked the cows. You'd conclude that what he's talking about when he says in my grandfather's day, he's talking about a significant period of time for his grandfather. And in the original language the Bible was written in, day has that dual meaning that can be used there. So we need to work out, is it a 24-hour day, or is it this other kind of day? Is it a context of a significant period of time? The only way we're going to do that is to get stuck into the text in Genesis 1. So if you could turn back to that for me. And now what we're looking for is clues. Because the way we understand language is the other words around it. That's how language works, isn't it? To get into this, if it's days or not, let's have a look specifically at sort of verses 14 to 19. I have got those up on the screen behind me. What's interesting around the words 14 to 19 is this is the in the account of Genesis when God is creating the sun, moon and stars. And if you ever want to know the kind of attitude that God has, because some people say, oh, God is arrogant, God is proud, God is this thing. He has recorded creating the stars. One line. In the ESV, they've even cut half of that line out to just, he created the stars. The complex universe you see out there, God doesn't stand there and go, whoa, look at me, yeah, look at the stars, on stars, great, look at all the planets, look at the constellations. And while he was there, he also popped the stars up. Because he can. That's the humble state of the God is. That's an aside. Back to the passage we're looking at. Yeah, physically, that's what's happening. God's creating the moon, the stars, the sun, and linking them all into how they work with the earth. And in this section, day appears quite a few times. And this way, it must be the 24-hour period. Okay? It must be the 24-hour period in this section. Because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. That doesn't mean it's got to be the 24-hour period for the rest of it. What I would like to suggest is this, though. If every single day, even before verse 14, before you have a sun, the writer is adding in there was evening and there was morning. Why are they in there? There isn't a physical evening and morning because there's no sun yet. Why are they in there? They're in there because the writer thinks people are going to get confused about this in the future. And I want to make it really clear. We're talking about days here. So I'm going to give them two word significant meaning indicators that they know about. And I'm going to say there's going to be evening and then there's going to be morning. So everybody gets the fact that it is going to be one physical day. Because that's the language we talk about 24-hour periods. It's quite hard to take the word that's used the same in this section that must mean days with two language meaning indicators, morning and evening, and then say, well, yes, but those are 24-hour days, and I know those are normally used as meaning indicators for morning and evening, but what we're talking about here is a period of time much longer than that, and we're changing the meaning of the words for that section. We're going to use morning and evening to mean the start of one time period and the end of another. I think it takes more crowbarring to come to that conclusion. I think it's harder to draw that. I think it's more simple and more straightforward to go through the literal days. And there are a couple of other things that lead me to mean that. God here sets down what controls our year. So the orbit of the world around the sun controls our year. The rotation of the world controls our day. He also sets down that the stars and the moon and the planets and the internet will do our seasons and our months and stuff. The only thing that sets a seven-day week is how the previous people interpreted the book of Genesis. Because they have taken this to mean literally 7 days and shaped their week on it. When you get into the books of the law in the Bible, when you get to the Jewish law, they interpret this as seven literal days, and they base some of their law that God gives them around seven actual physical days. And you have a seven-day week because of the interpretation this is literal 7 days. So I would like to propose that this section of Genesis is historical narrative. It is what it is. It says exactly what it says. And it is literal 24-hour time periods. Just very briefly, I would also like to point out that that's not the only stumbling block for Genesis and the evolutionary theory. Just two very quick ones. There's two phrases that, as that was read through, hopefully you picked up two phrases that come up again and again and again. One of the phrases is according to their kinds. The other phrase is, it was good. There's a picture coming up behind me of different kinds. And basically, the biblical idea is that things are in set kinds. Okay, and certain animals can't interbreed with other animals. And an evolutionist would say, yes, once you've got to the top of the evolutionary tree of that animal, that is true. But actually, at the start, animals were closer linked and they could interbreed and before they die. The Bible isn't like that. It isn't this side. If I knew how to point, I'd point. But I don't want to break anything. That one? Wait. Isn't that side, where you've got this one common thing that branches off to see the uniqueness of the world. The biblical idea is different kinds that are fixed and they can't interbreed with each other. And that is all the way through the account of Genesis. And that's very different to the theory of evolution. The other idea, which I can't see consistent with the rest of the Bible, is the idea that after all of this survival of the fittest, be it kill or be killed, mutations deciding who lives and who dies, all of this death, murder and agony, when mankind has got to a part where God wants to interact with them, he steps down into the world, all of this death and destruction he calls good, and then this part he calls very good. I don't think that's consistent with the God we see throughout the rest of the Bible. I think if evolution was the process by which the world came about, God would have to describe it in a very different way than very good. And the process that animals live and die by as being good. So I think the Genesis account isn't compatible with the theory of evolution. I think the Genesis account is an accurate historical record. Now, if you were an evolutionist, or if you are an evolutionist, you might be jumping up and down in your seat at this point and saying, but it's not possible. What you're saying is not physically possible. To get from this idea of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to where we are now, it does not bear facts. It's just not possible. They would say that it's a ridiculous idea, you see, because the geography that we see around this world doesn't bear out what you will see. The only way for this start that we've proposed today to end up with the geography we see now, there'd have to be something catastrophic. There'd have to be a major earth-changing event that caused things not to continue as they always have, but to shake up the world entirely. There'd have to be a world-changing event that caused continents to move, that caused fissures in the world to crack and break up, that caused the whole world to have water move around from all over the places, to jumble up all of the fossils and all of the other stuff we see. There'd have to be something absolutely catastrophic happen that would cause an ice age probably at the end of it. And if that catastrophic event were to happen, no human life would be able to continue in the way that it was before. The only way to save people would be to, I don't know, build some sort of, I don't know, boat or pod or something to completely secure mankind. And what you'd have to do is you'd have to fill that with all of the types of animals that you wanted to go on before this disaster happened. And then you'd have to keep that, I don't know, let's make up a word. Give me a word, Dan. Ark, good, right? You'd have to keep that ark safe while this catastrophic event hit the world. And whilst that ark then landed, because it would probably cause an ice age afterwards, there'd only be, one or two places in the world that it could land. It would have to land high, because the waters are receding, near the equator, in a very warm part of the world. Somewhere like, I don't know, the mountain range of Ararat, for example, would suit relatively well. But you'd have to have all of those things to come together to see the geography of where we are now from where the creation story says. And the idea of a global catastrophe where humankind was saved from it because they knew it was coming, well, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? Well, no, not according to the Bible. That's the idea of the flood. And the flood is where the next fight is going to come. Because if creationist scientists can prove the flood exists, and there's so much great evidence for it, evolution is going to struggle. Also, as we get more used to looking through microscopes and understanding the human body, as we understand that more complicated, the time required for evolution is going to have to increase. And if you watch the media for the next few years, the time for evolution is going to have to increase. Because what we thought would take a mutation from, an arm to a wing or whatever, something, actually we realise it's so much more complicated than we thought. There's so much more detail than we thought. It's so much more... It's going to take more and more step-by-step changes. So you're going to hear David Attenborough using millions and millions and millions of years. He's now going to be talking about 200, 300, 400 million years. And if we get more complicated, more depth, and we look into God's creation more and more, that timescale is only going to have to increase. Yet if the flood is right, we don't need that timescale. We can stand strong on the book of Genesis because it is historical, accurate account. I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, I'll take a couple of questions. I'm not a great scientist. I wouldn't even call myself a scientist. So I might not be able to answer them, but I will take them because I don't want to give anybody not an opportunity to do that. So let's just pray together. Dear Father God, if I've said anything that's wrong this evening, if I've said anything that's mistaken, please take that away from people's memories. Please do not let them dwell on that or remember that, Lord. But if your Holy Spirit has been working tonight and if truth has been said, then please remind people of that. Convict them of that. Draw them into their heart. And please help all of us not to shape our worldview on the media, scientists or anything else, but help us to shape our views on what we see in your scripture, Lord. Amen. Does anybody have any questions? Nope. Marvellous. I think you can be a Christian and not believe in creation. I think the thief on the cross... probably wasn't quizzed on his views on Genesis before he died, and he will be sitting at Jesus' right hand. So I don't think it's essential. I think it would you'd struggle if you don't have a firm view on who God is. I would say that you'd struggle to understand what Paul is talking about because Paul uses a basis for his argument. If you struggle to understand what Paul is saying, you'll struggle to understand some of the stuff in the book of Acts. If you struggle to understand Paul and Acts, then you may struggle to understand what Jesus was talking about when he talks about it. So I would say it's really important and it will struggle. But I wouldn't say it's something that we need to have as something we fall out about, as in we check everybody at the door on the way in. But I do think I do think is one of the things that is most important. And do you remember the riots that happened in London a few years ago? So if you've got teenagers, and you tell them you are an accident, you are an evolved mistake, it is survival of the fittest, it is dog eat dog, do what you like, and if you get caught, say sorry, but if you don't, crack on, and then they riot and smash up shops, where have you got to hide? You look at a teenager and say, you are fearfully and wonderfully made out of an image of a God who loves you, creates you, and wants a relationship with you. That's a much better thing to be doing. And it happens to be the truth, which is always useful. But that's why I think it's more important. Because if you believe the lie, then you miss the truth. And the truth is, the Creator God, who did all of that, wants to be called your father.